Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Some things are easy to do, some things are hard to do, and then some things are just flat out impossible to do. And we tend to know the difference. When we're asked to do something, we respond with, "Sure, I can do that. No problem." Or we say, "Yes, I can do that." And then we think to ourselves, but that will be hard. It will take some time. It will take some energy to carry that one out. Or we might say, there's no way that I can do that. That's beyond my ability. I cannot. It's just not possible. And sometimes we get it wrong. But most of the time, we know what we can do and we know what we cannot do. And this works well for us in life, but not so well with us in the Christian life. Remember the disciples? The Lord commissioned the disciples to be apostles, to be sent ones, to be sent out with the gospel message. And I'm sure most of them thought, I can do this, we can do this. But they soon discovered that spiritual doing is not by human willingness or determination. It requires the presence and the power of God. It's the reason why the Lord took his disciples aside on the evening in which, before he was betrayed, and he said, you need to abide in me. You need to continue relying and trusting and depending upon me. They knew what it was to abide with him when he was there with them, but now he says, I'm going to be gone. You need to know what it's like to abide and depend and trust in me when I'm not here. And this advice was for the disciples, but it's for all of us. The Christian can only pursue the Christian life, the life of obedience, the life of service, the life of ministry, by abiding in the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true for every command of Scripture. The big commands, the little commands, I might say the impossible commands, but they're all impossible commands. All the commands. We live by faith in Christ from the beginning to the ending of the Christian life here on earth. And usually we as Christians learn the truth the hard way. God gives us a command. We take the command and try to obey it. We find it to be difficult, even to the point of being impossible. And then the Lord gently reminds us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Through Christ who strengthens us. We don't become Christians by our own wisdom. We don't become Christians by our own strength and power. We're saved by grace, the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we live by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Always looking to Jesus Christ, always depending upon him, always abiding in him. The impossible is only made possible by the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. So never forget your beginning in Christ. He saved you, you received him, you rejoiced in him. And all that he did for you at the cross. And don't ever walk away from the cross of Christ. We're always drawn to the Christ, to remember to the cross of Christ, to be reminded of what it is that God has done for us, how he has saved us. We're always mindful of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and what a joy that was. And we're also always reminded of all that God has in store for us. And to encourage Christians, we're always encouraged by the past and by the present, and also by the future. The assurance that God gives to us. And we're called to remember those things. If you turn to this passage of Scripture, it's reminding us and pointing us, and as Peter was pointing to the people, the sufficiency of Christ alone. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, and I'm going to speak for just a few moments of this, and I'm going to jump to another passage of the Bible. But this is an interesting text of Scripture because it's a call to holiness. And in verses 13 all the way down to 16, it's very clear that what Peter is doing at this point is he's calling the people, he's saying to them, you need to be holy. You need to be in pursuit of holiness. That's the number one pursuit that you have. And I say, think about this for a moment, because he's already said and reminded them of the blessings that they have back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, to praise him for the salvation that he's given to us. It says, from the mercy, the divine mercy of God, he has caused us to be born again. It's out of his mercy we have the new birth. And we have a living hope. And you'll notice that living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, always pointing back to Jesus Christ. Our hope is living because he's living. And we have that living hope. And we have a protected inheritance, and we are protected so that we will get to that inheritance. So that's a great encouragement. I look at that and I say, if you're talking to a people who are going through difficulties, that's great encouragement. The salvation that you have is a salvation that God keeps for you. It's secured for you in heaven, and he keeps you to make sure you get there. I love that. That's a great encouragement. And then he says that's what the prophets of old were talking about. They were talking about that for you. That's great to know. But it's a little strange to me that you're talking to a people who are facing trials. He'll describe these trials as fiery trials. And what he says to them, okay, now what you need to do is pursue godliness. Seems like there'd be somebody in the back row raise their hand and say, Peter, we are suffering. I mean, this is hard. We have lost and we have left and we are hurting. And you say, now's the time to pursue something. We need a break. We just need to be comforted. And verses 3 through 9 is great comfort. But for him to jump to the comfort, to the trials that they're put, for now you're going through difficult trials. So, get up and go. Pursue godliness. I just think it's sort of interesting, this flow of thought that's in the text. And let me just show you this text. Look at verse 13. If you look at this verse, the main command of this verse is rest your hope. Place your hope upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the command of this. The others are how you go about this command. So if you say there's one command in this passage, that's the one command. Fix your hope. It means to expect with great desire, to be confidently expecting the future. So he's saying, you need to fix your hope on what you're going to receive. But how he tells them to do it is interesting. This first statement, when he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Those are three kinds of different things that are crammed together in that statement. To gird up is really the action. To gird up is like you're going to run a race. Well, you're wearing this long robe. And so what you do when you're going to run is you gird up the thing and you tuck it in your belt. To gird up is to gird up a garment. When he says to gird up the loins, the word for loins is referring to your lower back. The part of your back, and you just have to go with the word to stay, but the part that bears burdens, that carries a heavy load. So you're girding up a garment of the loins, and then of your mind. And you say, well, that's an interesting statement, because my mind doesn't have loins in them, And is it the garment tucked in the belt? I mean, it's just an interesting statement. But the force of this statement is, prepare yourself to think hard. Okay, you're in distress, you're in a difficult situation. Okay, prepare yourself to think hard. And keep sober. Keep sober, which means to be watchful. To exercise self-control about unreasonable desires and unreasonable feelings. You need to prepare yourself to think hard and watch out for the things that are going to be a distraction to you. Keep sober. To fix your hope on something. To fix your hope on that which is going to be revealed to you. To fix your hope upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's already talked about that. The reality of who I am in Christ and all that I'm going to receive, I shall be sanctified completely. I will be holy in all of my being. We're going to talk about holiness in this passage. There's a great deal to be said about holiness, not from what we think holiness is, but what the Bible says that holiness is. I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be glorified. I can say those things. I have no true understanding of what that experience will really be like. I just know this is going to be wonderful. But the question is, if I'm going to be all of that, what is the point about pursuing all of that now? If it's the grace that's to be brought to me, why do I pursue the grace? If it's a gracious gift that God gives to me, why do I pursue that? And the answer is because the scriptures tell us to. I don't really understand why you pursue what he's going to fully give you. But I do know that the Lord wants us to see this provision step by step. That's important to God. He wants us to see. He could do all of this at one time, but instead he says, I want you to see this, so pursue this holiness in your life, being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ a little bit at a time in all of your life. I want you to see this. So he's saying, the reality of who you are, your standing before God is secure, but there's a pursuit of the Christian life. And it's secured by Jesus Christ completely at the cross. So there's this past, this present, this future aspect of our salvation that will all come together for us when Christ appears and we are made to be like him. But we're to see the different facets of our salvation as it plays out before us. But what God has done for us in Christ is the basis for the certainty of our hope, of our assurance. And it's the foundation for how we live our lives. That foundation is most important to see. Now I want to go from this passage, and I want to go back to listen to some of the words that Jesus Christ spoke. And I want you to turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. Now I'm going to tell you right now, you got to help me with this passage. You say, well, how can we help you with this passage? You're going to have to read Matthew 13, because I'm going to jump over. There's Jesus Christ is speaking, and he's speaking in parables, and I'm going to jump through some of these parables too fast. So you have to go back and read them. I don't want you to go back and read them. I want you to think about them. But it's interesting to see Jesus Christ talk about what's most important. I mean, it's interesting to hear his words, and that's what you're going to see here in this passage. So the relationship of this passage to the passage we've looked at is that we're called to pursue holiness. This is the beginning call, to gird up the loins of your mind, to be sober, to pursue that which you are freely going to receive from him. But let's go back and listen to Jesus say the similar kinds of thing, because he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. When you speak of the kingdom of God, you're speaking of the kingdom that comes from God. It's his kingdom. It's from him. When you talk about the kingdom of heaven, you're talking about the kingdom that comes from heaven. It's not an earthly kingdom that rises up to heaven. It's a kingdom of heaven that comes down to the earth. So Jesus here is speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and you'll notice that he speaks in parables. He speaks in parables in order to communicate truth and also to conceal truth, both of those things. And he knows that. I would not know that, but he knows that, and that's what he says. Notice what he says about this speaking in parables. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And he says this. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And the great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them. Now here's Jesus Christ speaking these parables. Look at verse 10. The disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men did desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And then look at the end of this passage, or towards the end of this passage, in verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." With that, he explains these parables. But he is speaking in parables to convey truth and communicate truth, but also to conceal truth. And that's, I wouldn't know, except that that's exactly what Jesus Christ does. That's a part of glimpsing into the sovereign heart of God and seeing what he's doing. But notice the parables. And here I'm going to jump quickly through the first four, unless you would like to stay for a couple of hours. That would be nice, would it not? But let me jump quickly through these first few parables. First parable is the parable of the sower. And he sows seed on the soil. And it's an explanation of Jesus Christ really is the sower. He's sowing the seed, which is the word of God. And it falls upon three soils that don't end up receiving the seed. Just like he said, they don't hear it. He speaks in parables, they don't get it. But the other falls upon the one out of the four. And some people have said that only when you preach the word of God, only 25% hear it. And that's not the point. The point is that there's more that don't hear than those who do hear. And so he tells this parable, and then he goes on to tell another parable. And the first parable is in verses 1 through 23. The second one is in verses 24 through 30. And it's the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares is the man sowing good seed, and his enemy sows tares. And so they're mixed together. So the question is, shall we separate them? And they said, no, wait. The saved will be with the lost, and the separation will take place at the harvest. And these two parables tend to go together. They're about sowing seed, about the fruitfulness of the seed, the harvesting of the seed. So these first two tend to go together. And then you have two other ones that he mentions, the parable of the mustard seed, which is a small seed that grows to be larger than all the other garden plants. And this becomes a tree. It speaks of the kingdom of heaven. It's from a very small beginning. It becomes a tree that even the birds, the lost are a part and are in this whole thing. It grows larger. It's an amazing growth that takes place. The kingdom of God. And then the parable of the leaven, which this woman puts leaven in 3 pecks of meal, and it's all leaven, and it speaks of the permeation of this kingdom of God until all is complete. So the growth and the permeation, those two go together. You're going to have to go back and read those parables, but you'll see that the first two and the second two go together. So then the disciples are by themselves, and these are the four that I want you to see more closely. Because he says in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. That's the second one. And he answered and said to them, let me just read this. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all those that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Notice there's more time spent on the tares than on the righteous, but he says, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what's interesting is that statement talks about the sowing and the reaping at the beginning. It's like the sowing, and the one sowing is the Son of Man. He sows the wheat, and the devil himself sows the tares. And there's this sowing, and they grow together, and at the end you're going to have the separation. It has to be by the angels, because they're the ones who can distinguish between the two. And it will be an accurate thing. We can't do that today, but the angels, the righteous angels, can make that distinction and do the harvesting exactly according to God's design. The wheat and the tares. And there's gnashing of teeth. And he speaks of this in terms of fearful words, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, the last parable, if you look, is also about this harvesting. This one, in this time, the parables, it's the first one here and the fifth one and the eighth one that go together. Because notice this, and the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew the shore and they sat down and gathered the good vessels into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this speaks of more of an emphasis at the end. The dragnet goes out and you pull and there's the good fish and the bad fish. There's the wheat and the tares. But you'll notice in both of these, it talks about what God is doing among the many. And you might ask, well, what distinguishes, other than the sower sowing, what distinguishes the wheat and the tares? What distinguishes the good fish from the bad fish? I mean, are you a good fish or are you a bad fish? Are you a wheat or are you a tare? But right in the middle, I think there's a key to this. And right in the middle, you have these two little parables, which very interesting. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Let me take these two parables separately. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. And here comes this man. Let me just say at the beginning, there are a number of interpretations to these parables. I'm just going to give you one this morning, but there are many. And I don't disagree with there being many, but I think I'm going to give you one that I think is most important to see in the text here. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. And a man found and hid. This is not about the ethics of treasure hunting, just so you know. I mean, I've always been troubled by this because I think if you go and you're walking along and you go, whoa, what is this? You say, whoa, this is a treasure. This is a treasure. Now, the ethics of treasure hunting would say, go find out who this belongs to. Or if it belongs on somebody else's property, you should go and say this, I found this on your property. But this is not about the ethics of treasure hunting. This is about the value of the treasure. Stumbles upon the treasure, he goes, whoa, look at this. This is the most valuable thing. I found what is the most valuable thing. So he covers it up. And he goes and he takes everything that he's got and he buys the field. Because I got to have the treasure. And the point of this, and the point of this passage, is you're talking about the kingdom of God. And if you talk about the kingdom of God, the thing that distinguishes the wheat from the tares and the good fish from the bad fish is the finding of the treasure, the having of the treasure. I think the wheat and the tares and the good fish and the bad fish stresses the sovereignty of God. And this part speaks of our experience before God. And here's this man, and he finds something. He says, this is it. I've found what is most valuable. What is it that he found? We found the treasure of the kingdom of God. What is it that he found? He found Christ. I look at this and I say, this is like the description of your experience. And some of you in your experience, and I read sometimes of the Puritans and sometimes of the Puritan pastors and the story, they'll give the story of how they came to Christ. And say, I was discouraged and walking down the street and I look, oh, there's the church. I say, well, you know, I'll go in the church. I'll just go in there and see what's going on. He goes in the church. The gospel message is preached. And he goes, this is for me. I was just walking through the field and I stumbled upon the thing that is most important. There came a time in your life, and sometimes this is happens over a period of time. Some people are saved and it's because they hear the gospel message and they hear it. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home and you hear and you hear and you hear and you hear. But there comes a point of time when you're going to say, this is mine. And for some people, it's very dramatic. It's like the man walking through the field. He goes, whoa, this is mine. I have found what is most important. But if you're a Christian, you come to Christ and you say, it is Christ that is most important. It is the Christ of the kingdom that is most important, because when you have him, you have the kingdom. And so you say everything goes. I'm always amazed in church history when it says that during times of persecution, the church grows. Sometimes in times of persecution, the church grows in a greater way than in times of peace and prosperity. And why is that? And the answer to that is because even in times of persecution, when you stumble upon the treasure, you go, whoa, I have to have that. And when God opens your eyes to see the treasure, when God opens your eyes to see, and you say, that is, I've got to sell everything. And I think of someone like Tyndale, who is translating. He's doing a very, very important work. He's translating scripture into the English language so that people can have the Bible in their own words in front of their faces. And Tyndale, when he was arrested for translating the scriptures, they told him, just recant. Just say you'll stop doing what you're doing. And say that you'll come back and you will see. You'll come back to the old ways. Go back to the old thing again. Tyndale's arrested. And he could have said, you know what, the ministry I'm doing is so very important. You know, I can recant, then I can sort of regroup, and then I can go hide again, and I can finish the translation work, because that's really the important thing. He didn't say that. He had every reason to say that. I say, Tyndale, just, you know, scoot on the edge of things and get out of this situation. Get back to what's really important, because the translation of the Bible is extremely important. And Tyndale won't recant. Why doesn't he recant? And the answer is because he says, I found the prize. This is the prize. The work of translation, though there are others that can do that, but I have the prize. I'm not turning away. He said, well, if you do that, they're going to kill you. He said, they can't take the prize from me. They can kill me. I have the prize. The second parable, and there's two, and they're similar. But the second one is, again, the king of verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like the merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is a little bit description. This is not a man walking through the field. This is a man who's actually searching for pearls. He's going through the pearls. Why? Because he's going to buy them and he's going to sell them. He's a merchant. That's what merchants do. They buy and they sell. They make a little money on the selling, and so they live as the merchant. Because he's doing the one finding the pearls. He's the one selling the pearls. But here he comes across this pearl and he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm selling everything that I have to buy this pearl. That makes him no longer a merchant. He's not buying this to sell it. He's buying this to have it. That's more like the people who at the beginning of this passage, it says, and the people, Jesus went out and the people go find him. What are they doing? They're looking for something. What are they looking for? I don't know what they're looking for. They're saying, I've heard about this Jesus. And I've heard that he does miracles. And I heard that he speaks with authority. I kind of like to see that. I think I'll go look. Maybe somebody says, I'm discouraged in my life. I'm going to go look. Maybe that's your story. It's not that you were just going along. You're discouraged. You see a church. Maybe it's like you're saying, I'm looking for this. I'm looking here. I'm like, there's something missing from my life. I'm looking. I'm looking. I'm looking. I'm looking. I can't find it. Where is it? And here it says, and here he comes. Here's this one who's searching. He's looking through all the pearls. And whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He finds the pearl of great price. God, have that. Why is Jesus telling these stories? And the answer is because the pearl of great price is Christ himself. Jesus is sitting. Go back and look at the beginning of the text. The same day Jesus went out by the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes are gathered to him, so that he got into a boat. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to communicate myself to some of them. Others I'm not. I'm going to tell parables. But who is Jesus? He's the treasure. He's the pearl of great price. And do the people see that? I say to you, if you're a Christian, you've seen it. And never forget it. Never forget the coming to Christ. You can think of the past and you can think of the cross. And when I think of the past, I go back to the cross. You can also think of the past and you can think about when I came to see the truth. Whether it was over a period of time or whether you were searching or whatever it was. And I understand the passage that says we don't seek God until he seeks us. I don't take anything away from the grace of God or the sovereignty of God in the whole process, but I'm just saying there are people who are searching and looking at different things, looking at this, looking at that. Perhaps you are a seeker in that stand, in those terms. Or maybe you just, boom. You walk down the street, you heard somebody preaching the gospel, you said, I have found the treasure. But at some point in time, you have seen that Christ is the most important thing to you. Never forget that moment and always retain that moment in your heart because Christ is the most important thing. And if you're going to pursue godliness, you don't pursue godliness from Christ. You pursue godliness in Christ and with Christ and by Christ. You never get away from him. And what distinguishes the wheat from the tares is the king, the cross, the Christ. That's what distinguishes the good fish from the bad fish. And it's not like you just have good fish and bad fish and you have wheat and tares. There's a story to be told on each one, and that's what this story is. Now continue to read. Look down as you see the significance of finding the treasure and of finding the pearl of great price. And notice in verse 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Gotta love the disciples. They're just like we are, aren't they? Have you understood all this? Got it. And he said to them, and get this, therefore every scribe, and then he used the word instructed, and that word instructed, I wish, the New King James is a great translation, so is the New American Standard. In the New American Standard it says, every scribe who has become a disciple. I like that translation because that's exactly the word that's used there. It's a learner, it's a disciple. Everyone who has become a disciple is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new. Every scribe, what is a scribe? A scribe is someone who's handling the scriptures. It's what scribes were doing. A scribe is not someone who's just a lawyer doing legal work somewhere else. He is studying the scriptures. He's looking at the word of God. Every scribe who becomes a disciple, a learner, what does it say? Is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new. What is the old and the new? Well, the old is the promises. You go back in scripture. You're a scribe. You know the Old Testament scriptures. You go back and see all the things that point to Jesus Christ. But then you come to the new and you can say, I found the treasure. This is Christ. I see this is Christ. What did the disciples see? They saw that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior. They saw the Christ. And they're able to go back and they say, well, that's what Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman points to. And that's what all these promises of his being the Savior and his being the King, they all point to Christ. They can pull all that out. If you understand, you'll be able to pull it all out. That's what he's saying to them, saying to us. But wouldn't you know it, this passage ends on a low note. All these great parables and great stories, and it ends on a low note. Notice what it says. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom? One of the things that's true about the people who heard Jesus Christ teach, they said, this man doesn't teach like anybody we've ever heard teach before. Because the others are saying, you know, I think the Bible says this. I think the text says, I think it means this. It might mean this. I just got through saying there's several interpretations of the parables. I think it might mean this. Jesus didn't say, I think it means it. He wrote it. It's his. It's the word of God. Jesus didn't start a Bible memory program for himself. It's all his. He knows the whole thing. So when he taught with authority. He didn't say, I think it means this. He said, this is what it means. And he spoke with authority. And they said, whoa, we've never heard anybody speak like this. He speaks as someone who really knows this stuff. I say, I'll say. What else does it say? Where did the man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You know, he's doing miracles. Everybody who's sick, he heals them all. He didn't heal some. He heals them all. So where have you seen that kind of thing? And then they say this. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. You know what that word is? It means to stumble over him. It means to be offended with him. They were offended with him. But that sort of, for me, reminds me of the guy walking through the field. Walking through the field, trips. And I don't know what that is. Walks on. I say, you just tripped on the treasure. But you didn't see it. Here's Jesus speaking the Bible with authority and performing miracles that they've never seen before. And they stumble over him. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. See, the difference between you and them in this passage is that when you walked through the field, you saw the treasure. When you were sorting through the pearls, you saw the treasure. Never forget that. Even if you face difficulties in your life, never forget that. And never forget that that treasure goes back, for us, goes back to the cross. And is the treasure that we've seen in the field or the treasure that we've seen with the pearl. And it's the secure treasure that God holds in store for us. And it's in that context that he says, I want you to pursue godliness. Because you see, the whole thing is about Christ. The thing that the people that Peter was writing to, what they were seeing and what I would see is the persecution. I'm in trouble. I need help. What Jesus says and what Peter says is see the treasure. See the prize. And we see the treasure and the prize. The fiery trials, though, they are very real. They can only perfect you. And see Christ. And see what it is that you're going to be.